extend my welcome pleasure in seeing you and that of Dave's. Great to meet new people and great to see old people. Welcome, Matt. Some cartoonists recently had no idea how much of a stir they would cause merely by depicting Muhammad, let alone sending him up. Now, if you thought that was a bit over the top, what about back in the 90s amongst royalists when Paul Keating, our former Prime Minister, informally touched the Queen on the arm? It was absolute outrage. Well, an event that impacted me back in the 80s, we're moving back in time now, back in the 80s, a real shock to me was the pop singer Madonna, and she came onto the scene. I mean, suddenly underwear became outerwear, and the whole world was just turning upside down. Well, there are major stirs, aren't there, in one area of life or another, caused by figures of history, probably in each generation. In the 70s, the sacking of Gough Whitlam by the Governor-General, it just sent shockwaves, constitutional panic throughout our country. In the 60s, Martin Luther King caused a great stir in the civil rights movement. Now, the impact of these events are probably still being felt in the fields of journalism, fashion, politics, and social justice. But an even bigger stir occurred in the 50s. Not the 1950s, the 50s of the first century AD. It's when the Christian gospel came to Europe. It had already been in the East, and now it was coming to the West. And the 2,000 years since have hardly ever been the same in the Western world. The Apostle Paul caused such a big stir in Thessalonica when he visited that Macedonian or North Greek city, because his message about Jesus didn't just stir the religiously inclined, it also impacted the social and the economic and the political stability of the city. See, so that's why out of his visit there was great persecution, and yet a Christian community was born. So through it all, even through the persecution, this church was born. And it was a flagship church. My first point. This was a flagship Christian group because of its makeup, its location, and its character. First of all, its makeup. That is, the number of people involved and the nature of the people. The size, we heard from that Acts reading, was that there was many, many God-fearing Greeks who were converted to Christ. Unlike in the previous town, Philippi, when there was just a handful. And that was just the fruit of the first few weeks of ministry in the synagogue, let alone the weeks afterwards from the general population. So it was, for first century standards, it was quite a large church. Welcome. But secondly, the nature of the people, in terms of the makeup of the Thessalonian Christians, we were told that not a few prominent women were convinced about Jesus. These are women who are married to sort of leaders, the leading men of the city. Also, it's kind of obvious in the passage that Jason's house is very well known. People know who Jason is. He's probably quite a wealthy guy who has significance within the city. And that's why he could give patronage to Paul, because he was wealthy. So in the makeup of the people, both the size and the nature of the people, was significant. But secondly, this was a flagship Christian church because of the location of Thessalonica. It was situated on the Via Egnatia. Okay, it was the F5 of the ancient world. Okay? It was a 20-foot road that the Romans built to get their troops from the east, from the west into the east, and it went right through Thessalonica. So it was a major, major transportation hub, probably a bit like Singapore, because it was also on this massive port with good protection from the winds. Thessalonica was a major city of importance, not just within that region, Macedonia up north and Achaia down south, but also in the whole empire, because it had special privileges with Rome. If you were a citizen of Thessalonica, you did not need to pay taxes to the emperor. It was a free city. and it enjoyed other privileges. So it's not surprising, is it, when we read this first chapter of Thessalonians, that people have heard what is going on here. Because they just live in that kind of city where things spread, where ideas and news and reports go out. But a big influence doesn't necessarily mean a good one, does it? Could have been a big bad one. It depends on the character of the church, whether this was a flagship church. So the final key reason why the Thessalonian church is a flagship church is because of their character, which Paul is absolutely ecstatic about, just over the moon with joy. He says in verse 7, if you look, that they are a model to all other believers, not just around them, but everywhere. They are a model worth emulating. We're going to examine that, what it is about them, in a bit more detail soon. But that's why the Thessalonian church was vital in Paul's apostolic ministry. It was a flagship church. What happens here will influence what happens elsewhere, you see. The success of the church here could well determine the success of the gospel in Europe. That's why, in chapter 3, you don't have this, but I'll just read it to you. He sends to find out how they're going. He sends Timothy, and he says, Timothy has come to us from you. He has brought the great news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us. He says, we now live. We now live because you're standing fast in the Lord. That's how important this church is. He is terrified that their ongoing suffering for being Christians will have turned them away from Christ. But that's not the case. His labour has not been in vain. Timothy's brought a great report of their faith and love, and so he's overjoyed. Now, expert commentators, and I'm not an expert in Greek, but they tell me that verses 2 to 10 of this chapter, so pretty much the whole chapter, is just one long sentence in the original Greek. Okay, it's just overflowing, effervescent, just can't hold him down sort of joy. Because, despite the persecution, this flagship church is going strong. And so he just blurts out this, well, it's part prayer, isn't it? And it's part recollection, and it's part exhortation. He's basically commending them for being model Christians, for having such an authentic response to Jesus. And so, because it is just this one long jumbled mass of excitement, I thought we'd examine this authentic Christianity more topically than sequentially. So I'm going to jump around a bit in these verses. Firstly, some marks. First mark of an authentic Christianity is a community that is profoundly God-focused. And I mean profoundly God-focused. Not just about God, but profoundly God-focused. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Welcome. Their authentic Christianity was evidenced in the fact that they became a Christian group, but they were focused on God, the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there are communities all over the place, aren't there? We're involved in some. Sporting groups, political groups, and so on and so on. But a genuinely Christian group needs to be profoundly God-focused. Now, sadly, not all are. You know, there are churches and fellowships that sort of claim to be Christian, but really they're just pseudo-Christian because, well, I don't know, they're in being cool or being powerful or, you know, those okay things, but really the central thing of being God-focused is not evident. But that's not Thessalonica. That's not them. And Christian groups need to be profoundly God-focused primarily because it is only in God that the church exists. Did you get that in verse 1? He says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very weird way of speaking, isn't it? To the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite unusual. The church that is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We might think that Christian groups are human institutions, just a bunch of people get together to do stuff, and certainly they are, of course, groups of people. We may think that sort of a mission fellowship are organizations for a task in the world, and certainly, you know, every Christian group shares resources and tries to achieve something in the world. But ultimately, an authentic Christian group, whether it's a church that you belong to or a mission fellowship like Credo on campus, an authentic one is one in which God has formed. God has formed them into a community of His people, which lives and exists because He has grouped them together, which shares His plans and tasks and jobs in the world, which is empowered and directed by Him. In God, we as a group, as a community, in God, Credo lives and moves and has its strength. This is extended in verse 4, where the Thessalonian Christians are described as chosen and loved by God. This is the deep origin and identity of the body of Christ. Not what we do, not what others think about us, not the difficulties that we're going through. None of those things are our identity. No, our identity is what God thinks of us, who we are to God. You see, in the end, every authentic Christian body is a flagship, because every Christian body is chosen and loved by God. And this identity must get rid of all those defeatist thoughts that we often go through. Like, well, you know, yes, I mean, imagine coming to a Christian meeting where you get to look at the mountables. I mean, what a great joy that is. Where you have to sort of walk around for 10 minutes just to find the room. Where BSU is coming in, and, you know, where campus life is going to be decimated. And rubbish. Rubbish. Our identity is not found in our problems. It is found in God. We are chosen and loved by Him. We must get rid of those defeatist attitudes, because our defining reality as an authentic Christian group is that we are chosen and loved by God. That is who we are. That is who we are. So may I encourage us to keep our vital identity in God in our efforts to make a difference in this place, this university, to be Christ for UTS. Yes, it would be easy to get discouraged, to get anxious, to get inward looking, rather than to stay praying, to stay God-focused, to stay vital in our faith and witness. It would be easy to get distracted. Now, this God focus, as I said, is fully Trinitarian for authentic Christians. The way in which we came to believe the gospel of Jesus, the news of Jesus' life, death and resurrection on our behalf for our salvation, is through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. He uses mere words of the gospel in a powerful way to grip us, to transform us, such that our whole being, our whole outlook and purpose in life is now determined by waiting for God's Son from heaven, verse 10, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Can you see that all three members of the Trinity are involved? It goes further. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit continues throughout the Christian life, evidenced here in Thessalonians by the fruit of the Spirit, such as joy, genuine joy, even in affliction, even in a persecution. It says they have joy, verse 6. I mean, such endurance, such steadfastness is, of course, likewise generated only by the hope that we have in the return of the Lord Jesus. Verse 3. So, an authentic Christian community is profoundly God-focused. And by God, I mean God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Our origins, our life, our identity are found in God the Father. Our foundation is built on the work of Christ, and its consummation will be in Christ's future return. And our empowerment, our sustenance, is infused by the experience of the Holy Spirit. Second mark of authentic Christian community is being delineated from its cultural context. This Christian group of people, they now live lives and are defined by a profound God focus, whereas, of course, many others do not share that. And so it's differentiated from those around them, not because they wear different clothes or eat different food, no, because they now belong to God. And because they belong to God, well, they may well do some of those other everyday things very differently. Verse 9 indicates this. Look carefully at verse 9. The crucial evidence of a delineated community, a difference, differentiated community. They have turned from idols to the true and living God. Now this is, of course, part of their new spiritual identity in God, that they belong to God now. But to turn from idols for the Thessalonians would have caused a major stir. It was just a scandal. And it clearly marked them out as different. And even a threat to other people. Idolatry was just interweaved with every part of Thessalonian life. It was entangled in politics, of all things. We just don't understand that. We separate religion and politics. For them, it all went together. That's why it was so easy in the ancient world to worship the emperor. Because he was divine. Even 400 years, get this, after Alexander the Great, he was a Macedonian from northern Greece, there was still a temple in Thessalonica with priests dedicated to the worship of Alexander the Great. 400 years. So this mix of religion and politics was, of course, what got Paul into so much trouble when he said there's a king called Jesus. He's the true king. Idolatry was also part of just civic expectations because, well, they, you know, worshipping idols ensured sort of economic and social stability. So people may not want to trade with you or buy goods off you if you didn't worship various idols. Idolatry was also just a part of normal leisure activities, entertainment. So to honour the god Bacchus, you went to a drunken orgy. To honour the goddess Aphrodite, you went to a sex party. The games held annually in Thessalonica, from which we get the Olympic Games, that sort of thing. The games, they were usually held in honour of the gods. So the Thessalonian Christians were not persecuted because they added another god to their belief system. That wouldn't have been a problem. It was because they turned from all the idols, all the false gods, they refused to participate in rituals which involved idols, and instead they worshipped the one true God, the living God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And that really differentiated them from everyone else, such that in verse 8, Paul says that their faith in this God has become known everywhere. People observed, people noticed, people saw the difference. People talked about the difference, and it cost them. It cost the Thessalonians. Now, to balance this up, I need to say something else about engagement. The Thessalonian Christians didn't just sort of cut themselves off from the world, from those around them. They didn't become this new community of God merely for the sake of being different, for being weird or something, for the sake of withdrawing from those around them. No, it was in response to the gospel of Jesus. And Jesus lived a real life with real people. And so this differentiated life is an outworking of faith in God. It's part of their love for God and for others. Part of their hope in Jesus. That they will live with their neighbours in full view of everyone. That they will engage their culture. So the Thessalonian Christians actually engaged with the culture around them in this new way of living. Part of their waiting for Jesus' return was to be a witness to him as the new king. So they were presently living in this world, but waiting for him to return so that they could inhabit the new, the recreated heaven and earth. And you see what happens when you put different people in the mix is the word just goes out, sounded out like a bell proclaiming a new king to those far and wide. You can imagine the scandal of it sort of scurrying down the Via Ignata, hopping onto the ships and going off to the other ports. Hey, there's these weird people, like they worship a king called Jesus. Now this balance of differentiation but engagement, being a holy people but not a holy huddle. It's a balance, isn't it? And it's one that we have to live with until Jesus does return. Because apart from being different, we also need to be engaged with our world. We are residents of the world, but we're strangers in it. We're for this world. We're so much for this world. We're like God is. We love the world. And yet sometimes the way we do that is by actually standing against the world, especially its corruption and its anti-God forces. And we do that especially by living out our faith publicly, and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. So there's some of those balances, isn't it? Another one is we live with the King Jesus, but we also live under the authority of the other human institutions that God has established over, such as the university hierarchy, the government. So while we wait for Jesus, we will suffer trials and persecutions because we wait living in this world. But also, as we suffer trials and persecutions, King Jesus, who sustains us by his Holy Spirit, will also draw others into the love of the Father through the witness of our lives. That's the second mark of an authentic Christianity. A third mark is this: being a community characterized by faith, love, and hope. It's there in verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. These three traits, they've kind of been present throughout the other two, haven't they? For example, faith is faith in God. Love is love for God and for those around us. But if the first point deals with our relation to God, that we belong to God, that we're fully God-focused, and if point two is kind of describing our relationship to the world, then point three, faith, hope, and love, they're kind of the character traits that want to mark us, both individually and corporately. That is one reason why it's so important for Christians to be identified with other Christians. Openly. Publicly, on campus, through coming along things like Credo, because, well, it's really hard to sustain faith, hope, and love by yourself. Just very difficult. Personally, you see, we may be people of faith in God, love of God and others, and hope in Jesus, but we primarily do this corporately, don't we? 24/7 activity by belonging to a group of Christians where we live in a church, and hopefully also where we spend a significant amount of our time, like at uni. Now, the next two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, deal with love. And we're going to look at love the next 2 weeks. And then later on, semester 4 and 5, they deal with the hope. And we're going to look at those later. So just for a little bit now, let me talk about faith. Faith in Jesus, and in Jesus alone for our salvation, is never alone. Probably heard that quote. Faith in Jesus alone for our salvation is never alone. That is, it is always evidence in works, in Christian works. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. But we are saved by grace for works. The Apostle James puts it this way: show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Because faith without deeds is dead. So here Paul gives great thanks to God for an authentic Christian response of the Thessalonians, one mark of which is their work produced by faith. Their work produced by faith. It's not just about what you believe is good in the end. It's about letting that belief impact the whole life of what you do in faith. Now, as you probably know, the name Credo is not an acronym, it's a word. And it means a statement of faith, if you look it up in the dictionary. It's a very high demand for a group to be calling itself Credo, isn't it? Yeah, it means everything that we do and say and be, we need to be a statement of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very high demand. So let us always endeavour to make that statement to our unity, accompanied by the works produced by faith. Let's not just let it be a statement. Let's make it be evidence in Christian works. To conclude, making a scene. I hate making a scene. I really do. I often will drink a cold, tepid coffee that I've bought in a cafe rather than make the scene of go and sort of, you redo this. I just struggle doing those kinds of things. I take it, though, that as a Christian group who has the Holy Spirit working amongst us, that these characteristics of an authentic Christian community are things that we will want to emulate more and more. That God has given us a desire to live out this calling more and more accurately. But for some of us who hate making a scene, well, we'd just prefer to live unobtrusively and quietly, not be noticed. There are probably many of you here who, by personality, are similar to me. I know some aren't, but some probably are. You're the kind of people that follow the procedures, do the guidelines, live by the rules, observe the social etiquette, you know, live under the radar. Doesn't make a fuss. But an authentic Christian response to the message of Jesus could well call us to something more than that. It could push us beyond our comfort zones. Because if Jesus is really the King established by God, then religiously, socially, relationally, maybe even politically, economically, there will be ways where we will have to live differently, where we may well make a scene. Not, of course, for the sake of making a scene, but for the sake of following Jesus. We want to live quietly and peacefully if we can. But if we live for Jesus, you see, it may well mean that we're out of step with those around us. I pray that God will give us the strength to do that together. Because it's jolly hard doing it myself. To be different. That we will be a Christian group here at UTS, and not just in name, but authentically Christian. To be profoundly God-focused. The true and living God focus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Secondly, to be a genuinely holy community here at UTS, but not a holy huddle, okay, engaged with the world around us. And thirdly, to be observable in our life together as people of faith, hope, and love. And if we can do that more and more, then I tell you what, like the Thessalonians, we'll be a Christian group that all believers, everywhere, on every campus around Australia, or want to emulate Credo. May it be. Amen.
Thanks for that, Paul.